We begin this evening what I anticipate will be a six-part series entitled The Good News of Adoption. And the title of this introductory sermon is The Fundamental Principles of Our Adoption. I ought to say that some of the things that we will be considering this evening may to some appear a little technical, but I want to assure you that the purpose of this introductory study this evening is so that we may more clearly understand the doctrine of adoption in the week to come, the weeks that are to come. In commencing this series this evening, I am personally convinced of two things which you are probably well aware of by now. And that is, first of all, that our Reformed expression of Christianity is the fairest and most detailed expression of biblical Christianity. I truly believe that to be the case, otherwise I would not be ministering in a Reformed church. But I am also convinced, maybe even equally as convinced, that our Reformed Christianity is not the perfected expression of the faith that we shall one day own in heaven. When we say that we are Reformed, we do not mean that we have ceased to work on the theological task of understanding the Scriptures and of the pursuit of a mature understanding what the Bible teaches. When we say that we are Reformed, we mean that we are reforming as an ongoing activity, reforming always, I trust, according to the Word of God. And there is one area of our history and of our theology which I have spent many years now studying, and one area that I'm convinced we could do better with. And that is the area of our expression of the fatherhood of God and the adoption of sons. Although the Reformed tradition of theology has done as much, if not more, in the Reformation and post-Reformation eras with the fatherhood of God and the adoption of sons than perhaps any other tradition of theology in the Christian church. Since the 17th century, we have lost sight to a large degree of the New Testament's emphasis upon the fatherhood of God and certainly of the adoption of sons. When we look back over the history of the Reformed tradition, it may be of some surprise to you to learn that John Calvin, of all the Reformation theologians, was perhaps what we could call the theologian of the fatherhood of God. He was also, I truly believe, the theologian par excellence of adoption. It was John Calvin who stated on many occasions in different ways how important the doctrine of adoption was for him. And in his tract, The True Method of Giving Peace to Christendom and of Reforming the Church, he said, as one example of many, that the grace of adoption is not the cause merely of a partial salvation, but is that which bestows salvation entire and is afterwards ratified by baptism. About 80 years after John Calvin went to be with his Lord, an assembly met in England called the Westminster Assembly. The intention of the assembly was, first of all, to modify, to update, if you like, the 39 Articles of the Church of England. But then, after about 10 weeks, they set about drawing up a confession of faith and a larger and shorter catechism, a directory of public worship, which would produce unity in the Reformed religion in England, Scotland, and Ireland. And there in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they did something that was of significant import. They drew up a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 12th chapter, which to our knowledge was the first confession of faith to include a chapter on the doctrine of adoption. And they were consistent in the place that they accorded the doctrine. We find that question and answer 74 of the larger catechism also includes the subject, and also question and answer 34 of the shorter catechism. What is adoption? The catechisms ask. And they give their shorter and their longer answers in the shorter and larger catechisms, respectively. But interestingly, between the middle of the 17th century and the early 19th century, the teaching that is found in the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter and larger catechisms, fell out of favor in the history of Presbyterianism. And despite the 19th century appeal by Victorian liberals for a recovery of the fatherhood of God, the doctrine of adoption and the fatherhood of God in Reformed circles remained obscure and lost to view. The reason for this was probably in reaction to what the Victorian liberals were teaching, namely that God is the Father of all mankind, and also their correlative teaching, the universal brotherhood of man. And so to this day, the doctrine of adoption and the fatherhood of God in our Reformed circles remains a largely neglected area. Indeed, Robert Webb, in a rare book called The Reformed Doctrine of Adoption, which was published by William Erdmans in 1947, published a couple of decades after Webb's death. And in that book, Robert Webb wrote, "Calvin wrote nothing whatsoever on adoption, thereby demonstrating over the previous centuries the degree to which the fatherhood of God and the doctrine of adoption had been lost sight of." And as a result of the loss of the fatherhood of God in the Reformed tradition, and as a result of the loss of the doctrine of adoption, our Reformed theology has become somewhat lopsided. Let me mention certain examples. We stress the sovereignty of God and the justice of God more than we do the fatherhood of God. And if I need to prove that, I would point you to our hymnal. There is a lengthy section on Jesus Christ. There is a briefer section on the Holy Spirit. There is no distinctive section on the fatherhood of God. And if you look for the theme of adoption, you will find two hymns, both of which have very little to do with adoption and are based, as we shall see later, on Johannine texts which speak of the new birth and not of adoption. We stress our natural state in discussions of Reformed theology, what we were in Adam, more than our adopted state. And in evidence of that, I would point you to the theologian B.B. Warfield, who used to describe Christianity as miserable sinner Christianity. Well, there is no doubt that by nature we are miserable sinners, but that is not the final word on what the Bible says of us as God's people. Rather, we are the sons of the living God. We stress the retrospective aspects of the gospel. That is what we are saved from, at the expense of the prospective aspects. That is what we are saved to. And we stress the doctrine of justification at the expense of the doctrine of adoption. By that, I am not saying that we need to make less of the doctrine of justification. I am saying, however, that we need to make a lot more of the doctrine of adoption. And we stress the redemption of our souls at the expense of the redemption of our bodies, which we shall look at on the final Sunday evening of our series. In the words of the Scottish pastor, theologian Hugh Martin of the 19th century, "On justification by faith, we have abundant and most precious authorship. For around that doctrine and privilege, the great battle of controversy has raged. But the conquerors seem to have paused, exhausted, or contented with the victory, and he's speaking about the Reformation, ought it not rather to commend the subject of adoption, that it may be treated apart from controversy? And it is in fulfillment, at least partial fulfillment, so far as my own contribution is, to pursue this theme of the fatherhood of God in adoption without controversy. In other words, to expound these themes on the Bible's own terms and to understand them for what they are, so far as the Bible presents them to be. And so tonight I want us to note several things. Note with me, if you will, the context of our adoption. In short, we may say that the context of our adoption is the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God is referred to in a number of ways in Scripture. There is what we call the general or creative fatherhood of God. The Apostle Paul implies this in his sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 28, when, borrowing the words of the poets known in that day, he says, "We are the offspring of God." That's a very interesting description of us, because the question as to whether Adam was in Eden a son of God has been a debated question. It was highly debated in the 1860s in Scotland. In response to the emergence of Victorian liberalism and their espousal of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, Robert Candlish, delivering the first series of Cunningham lectures in memory of his colleague in ministry, the great theologian William Cunningham, he denied entirely that Adam was in any sense a son of God, saying that God was fatherly towards him, but he wasn't his father. And he was rebutted by a theologian, Thomas Jackson Crawford, who said, yes, the testimony of Scripture is that Adam was in Eden a son of God. And I think he probably had it right. The evidence suggests that Adam in Eden was a son of God. If you look at the genealogy recorded for us in Luke chapter 3, you will find that it finishes with the thought that Adam was a son of God, although the word son is not there in the Greek, but it seems to follow by inference from what is found as you move through the genealogy. And then John Calvin in his Institute seemed to derive from the idea of Adam made in the image of God the thought that Adam was in fact God's son. And then we think, as we've mentioned already, the words of the Apostle Paul, as he draws upon those poets and he describes us as the offspring of God. Nonetheless, the sonship that is to be obtained in the Lord Jesus Christ is higher than that sonship that Adam knew in Eden. Because you see, as you well know, Adam fell from grace. He was put out of the garden. In other words, the sonship that he possessed there in Eden was one that he could lose. But the sonship that we know in the Lord Jesus Christ is one that we do not lose. It is inviolable. We are secure in Christ. So there is then in Scripture a general or a creative fatherhood of God. But there is also a reference to the fatherhood of God in terms of his fathership or fatherhood status over his people, meaning the children of Israel. You can read of this in Exodus 4, verse 22. You can also read of it in Hosea 11, verse 1 and other texts. Remember how Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son." Well, we will return to that theme in weeks to come. But there is a third sense in which the fatherhood of God is spoken of in the Scriptures, and that is God's fatherhood of his people in the New Covenant era. And the reference here is not so much to God's fatherhood as a general fatherhood, including all three persons of the Trinity, but specifically of the fatherhood of the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. And this is what we read of in Ephesians 1, verse 3, the classic text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is specifically Father to his sons, his daughters, his children, those whom he has united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you tonight that if you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are in Adam. You are still at a point in which you have broken loose from God. You cannot eradicate the knowledge of God from your psyche, but you have lost the knowledge of God as your Father. He remains to you but a judge. And my prayer is that as we move through this series on the good news of adoption, you may reflect upon that which you are missing out upon and may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through that faith into union with Jesus Christ, so that in the Son you become a son of the living God and come to know God not only in an estranged way as your God, but to know your God as your Father. Secondly, this evening we want to notice not only the context of adoption, but also the language of adoption. The fatherhood of God in the New Testament has a bearing on two elements of the doctrine of salvation, two doctrines in their own right. The doctrine of regeneration on the one hand, and the doctrine of union with Christ on the other. These two doctrines are distinct doctrines, and yet they are inseparable doctrines. They are doctrines that together go to make up the doctrine of salvation. However, traditionally, our Reformed theologians have typically taken the inseparability of these doctrines as an occasion to mix the metaphors, or better, models, which are robust metaphors. These models or robust metaphors in which Scripture dresses the doctrines of regeneration and union with Christ respectively. The model or robust metaphor of regeneration is the new birth. The model or robust metaphor of union with Christ and acceptance is adoption. Now, we do not want to be misunderstood here. In certain ways, this confusion of the models or robust metaphors is understandable. Common to both models is the fatherhood of God. There is overlap of familial and filial language between the two models, the two pictures. And there is slight overlap of themes within them both. Let me share with you, first of all, something from John's writings. In the writings of John the Evangelist, the major model of salvation is the new birth, with possible allusions to adoption in John 1:12 and Revelation 21, verse 7. John 1:12 reads, "But to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the rights or the authority to become the children of God." And the scholars may well be right to see in that allusion a reference to the doctrine of adoption, although whatever John says on the doctrine of adoption needs to be understood in the context of his theology. And then you can turn over to Revelation 21, verse 7. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There also may be an allusion to the doctrine of adoption. Typically, in John's writings, it is Jesus Christ who is the Son, the one and only Son, the only begotten Son. And he reserves the word children for us as those who are newborn. And so it's significant then, quite possibly, in Revelation 21, verse 7, that on this one occasion he calls us sons of God. It may, in fact, be an allusion to adoption. John's focus in his writings is on the new nature we have as a result of the new birth. This comes out in 1 John 2:29. "If you know that he is righteous, You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If we note then, by contrast, the writings of the Apostle Paul, the major model or robust metaphor of salvation is not the new birth, it is adoption. Paul does mention regeneration. He mentions it in Titus 3, verse 5, but he mentions it as a concept and not the model of the new birth. He does mention something similar in terms of being made alive together with Christ, as you can find in Ephesians 2 in the early verses, notably verse 5. But only in the Apostle Paul do we find the word huiothesia, meaning adoption. It's found on five occasions, twice in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and verse 23, once in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, famously in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and also here in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. The term is a compound term, by which we mean that two terms have been placed side by side. And when you break down this Greek term, you find that what adoption really refers to is the placing of a son. And Paul shares with us in his writings where the son is placed. Well, the person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is placed in Christ Jesus, united to Christ. But by virtue of that union with Christ, he knows communion with other brothers and sisters within the family of God. And hence he refers in Ephesians 2:19 to the household of God. If you are in Christ tonight, you not only have the Lord Jesus as your elder brother, you have a myriad of other siblings, sons and daughters of the living God, and are, in fact, a member of the household of God. Thirdly, this evening I want to share with you the structure of adoption. Having sought to disentangle John's model or robust metaphor of the new birth from Paul's adoption model or robust metaphor, we can look at Paul's use of the Greek term huiothesia, the placing of a son, and do so on Paul's own terms. And in the weeks that are to come, I want to take each of those texts in which this term is found. And what we shall discover together is that these references to adoption are not randomly placed within Paul's epistles, although they appear to be random in their position. But when you rearrange them, as you can rearrange them without despite to the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying or the content of what the Apostle Paul is saying, we find what we found in our last morning series, God's presence in history. That here is another theme, a rich theme woven throughout the thinking of the Apostle Paul that takes us from the first things to the last things. And so in the weeks to come, we shall consider the texts that include this term adoption in the following sequence. Next week, God willing, we shall look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What's interesting in that text is not only the fact that adoption occurs, but that it occurs in relation to such a great theme as predestination. And then we shall move on along the trajectory of redemptive history to Romans 9, verse 4. And there Paul, as he mourns for the state of Israel, is taken up with the thought that Israel, the majority of whom have departed from the Lord, had such great privileges. And there in chapter 9, verse 4, he mentions six of them. The first of which is that they were adopted as God's son, thereby noting for us, as we shall see, that adoption is connected with the great theme of covenant theology, a massive theme in its own right. And then we shall move further along the trajectory of redemptive history to Galatians 4:4-5. There Paul writing, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, made or born of a woman, made or born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And having looked there at the connection, the great connection between the doctrine of adoption and the doctrine of our redemption, we shall move on to Romans 8:15-16. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God." Paul thereby indicating for us that the doctrine of adoption is connected with the seismic doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then we shall reach the climax of our series, Romans 8:22-23, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Closing this series with a great connection between our adoption and the last things. We see on two counts then why the Dutch New Testament scholar Herman Ridderbos, who died in 2007, should state that adoption is an important concept. It's a metaphor rather than a concept, but it's important all the same. It's important on two counts. What are these two counts? This one term, found just 5 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul, covers the whole scope of our redemption. And what is more, it is connected with so many high-profile themes or doctrines that it is no wonder that the Southern Presbyterian preacher of the 19th century, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, could say that probably no word in our science of theology more completely covers all parts of the system of grace than does this word, adoption. Let me conclude our introductory thoughts this evening with a quotation from one present-day scholar, Brian Gerrish. He says this: "Heavy didacticism, that is, an emphasis upon instruction, has always been the bane of Reformed worship and sometimes the point of it. To let God's fatherly face become visible is less than obvious." Now, obviously, tonight I am not saying that we need to dumb down the measure of content and teaching in our Reformed worship. But Gerrish has it right when he notes that for all our teaching in Reformed worship, for all our dedication to the Word of God, we have overlooked something that is written so large upon the pages of the New Testament, namely the fatherhood of God and our adoption as his sons, that we have somehow, in all our worship, in all our gathering together, not given the fatherhood of God and the adoption of sons their due. Brothers and sisters, in the weeks to come, as we expound each adoption text in turn, We want to set forth in brilliant light the fatherhood of God and the grace of adoption. We want to show that God is our Father and not simply our judge, that we are in Christ and no longer in Adam, that we are adopted as God's sons and not simply justified as sinners, and that God intends to redeem our bodies and not just our souls. Brothers and sisters, God, by His Spirit in these days, is, I believe, beginning to stir our hearts to recover the fatherhood of God and the doctrine of adoption. It will impact the way in which we view our Reformed theology. But I trust, above all, it will impact our hearts. That when we look at this great truth, that we are sons of God in Christ Jesus, our hearts will learn to love God more, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, more. Yes, and perhaps above all, not in importance, but in necessity, to love each other more. Because whether we like it or not, God our Father has put us in the one family, the household of God. And we shall be with each other, not just for time, but for eternity. And not just in heaven above, in its intermediate state, but upon a regenerated new earth, for which the creation presently groans. May God help us through the study of this doctrine to love Him more, but also to love each other more, and to desire that many more, by the grace and power of God's Spirit, are brought into this household from all four corners of the earth. May God make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for ever revealing to us the truths of the gospel. And Father, we thank You for the many figures of speech that are in Your word which bring to life the concepts and give us words to speak about what You have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we seek to engage our minds, we pray also that our hearts would be warmed, that we would learn more about Your words, specifically about the teachings of the Apostle Paul, but we would also learn more about what You've done for us in Christ. And that You would so pour out Your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who indeed dwells within us, that we might love You more, but also love Your people more. Help us then to grow together, to be knit together more and more in love, so that this might be a place where Your people are known for loving each other as an outworking of our love, first and foremost for You. Make it so, we pray, and continue with us in this series, as also our morning series, and may Your great name be glorified and honored. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.